Well, we've come to this final section and this final topic, and it is about poetry and prose, about whether or not Genesis 1 is poetic or whether it is narrative. And the reason we're dealing with this is because it has become a major part of a number of different views with regard to Genesis 1 and with regard to creation. Many make the argument that it's poetry. And if it's poetry, then it's not trustworthy as far as historical accuracy, not intended to be a chronology, not intended to be history, and therefore cannot be utilized to establish how long it took God to create, nor how old the earth is, or anything of that nature. And then some different views, such as the framework hypothesis, uses the poetic argument as part of their argumentation as well. That goes way back. That framework hypothesis was one that was proposed by John Skinner in the International Critical Commentary series way back in the early 1900s. And so it's not a new view at all. It's kind of a reviving of an old view. In fact, the older I get, the more I find out that almost anything, whether it's a good view or a wrong view, a right view or a wrong view, regardless of what side of an issue you're on, that neither one of those arguments on either side is terribly new at all. In fact, if you do find something that is totally new, it's probably definitely wrong. Because that's just the way it works, I think. And every time we think we've been the discoverer of something new, a new truth in Scripture, I don't know about you, but I, first of all, put up a caution flag about my own views if it's brand new or seems brand new or I think I'm the first to see it. And almost always I end up finding someone who had that same view or saw the same truth long before I did. So that's the way it is. We just have to live with that. And that's the topic we're talking about today is not a new topic either. It's just a hotter topic today because of the fact that literary criticism is something that started to become a hot button topic in the 1970s. And it continues to this day. It was a literary criticism that resulted really in the debunking of the documentary hypothesis. So we can be thankful for it in one sense. And even that is not new. 1970, it just hit the American scene. Martin Luther was writing about it in the 1500s. And in his establishing Christian schools and Christian education, he wrote in the 1500s a letter to a man in which he said, "The purpose of the education system that I propose is to train young people so that they are capable of reading and understanding and preaching and communicating Scripture. And to do that, they need to be trained in rhetoric and in literature and in language. They need to be able to read and understand, and they need to be able also to communicate well." And so it's not new even there. And I imagine we could go back and find some of the early church fathers talking about the differences between a poetic text and a narrative text. But we want to take that topic today, and we want to talk about it. And so as we look at this and we see the passage here in Genesis chapter 1, what is it? Well, first of all, let me say it is definitely a literary masterpiece. No matter what view you take of this text, poetry or prose, narrative or not, it is a masterpiece. It stands at the forefront of every single creation material or record or writing or piece of literature in any language, in any period of history, anywhere on planet Earth. It is beautiful. It is succinct. It is clear. It is all-encompassing. It is specific. And it has characteristics to it that you don't find anywhere else. We talked yesterday about the distinctions between ancient Near Eastern materials, the mythologies, and the differences with Scripture. And that's one of the things that makes this text so unique. It has a totally different worldview than any pagan text anywhere in the world. It is a literal historical account. And that remains true even if it is poetry. We'll talk more about that later. And above all else, it is a theological foundation. Remember I mentioned yesterday the theocentricity, the God-centeredness of the creation account. This is about God. This is about who He is. He is the only creator. What He does and what He is depicted as doing here in Genesis 1 is the foundational statement of faith by every Hebrew and by every believer even before there were Hebrews. Look at Jonah. I am a Hebrew, and I believe what? In a God who created heavens and earth. That set him apart as being distinct from those pagan sailors that were around him. It is part of our distinctness, even as Christians today, that we believe in divine creation. Now, it is not poetry, I will argue, and there are several reasons. Number one, it lacks parallelism. One of the key characteristics of Hebrew poetry is that you have parallel lines of text that work together, usually and generally about the same type of length, and often talking about the exact same thing or stating it another way to advance the argument. And when we compare it to a poetic creation text in Scripture, look at this. Psalm 104, verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Notice the parallel line starts out the same way. Instead of covering, it's stretching. Instead of covering yourself, it's stretching out heaven. Instead of being as a cloak, it's like a tent curtain. Notice the parallelism of thought in the two lines of text in that verse. That's poetry. You do not have that in Genesis 1. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Notice the parallelism of those three lines. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. The parallelism is very apparent and very clear in the Hebrew poetry. That is poetry. That is a poetic creation account. It is very different than what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Because there we read, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." No parallelism. We can go further. It's not the grammar of poetry. One of my colleagues, Dr. Stephen Boyd, who teaches at the Master's College, wrote a essay on this of over 100 pages, published in a Rate volume, which is on radioactive decay, that was produced by the Institute for Creation Research. And they asked him to do a statement. Many of the arguments come that you can't read the text of Genesis 1 literally because it's poetry. They said, why don't you deal with that issue? And so he did. And what he did is he hired a statistician, and he proceeded to produce all of this data regarding texts that were clearly recognized as narrative history texts in the Old Testament, like, for example, 2 Kings chapter 5. And he put all these texts together that were clearly recognized as being narrative and took Genesis 1, and then he took all the data, all the grammatical data, all the word forms, all of the phraseology, and they put that into the computer and analyzed it, and he had the statistician help him decide how to map this on coordinates mathematically and to see where Genesis 1 would fall within the continuum. And he also chose clearly poetic texts and even chose some marginal texts that some would argue, well, it's partly poetry, partly narrative. And he put all those in, and they worked on this, and it became very clear. The results were unambiguous that Genesis 1 was as much, if not more, historical narrative in its form and its language than 2 Kings 5 or any other historical text in the Scripture, and it definitely was not poetry and was very different. Now, in spite of the detailed analysis he provided, and which many others have also provided, it still is an arguing point that people debate. And part of it comes because of a lack of realization that Hebrew poetry even has a different grammar. For example, the definite article the is relatively infrequent in poetry. It's not infrequent in Genesis 1. The use of the relative pronoun, which, what, who, is also relatively infrequent in poetry, but it's found everywhere in Genesis 1. There's a use of the sequential verb form, what we call the wayik tol form of the verb, the narrative form of the verb, found repeatedly over and over and over and over again in Genesis 1. And it is relatively rare in Hebrew poetry. This shows that it is not poetry either. Neither by parallelism, the literary form, nor by grammar is Genesis 1 poetry. Not only that, it lacks the imagery or metaphor that is found in poetry. And in reality, I think that the imagery and metaphor are the top characteristic of poetry. And that brings us back to Psalm 104. Remember what I read in Genesis 1, how clear-cut and straightforward it was, without any imagery, without any metaphor, without any comparisons, no symbolism whatsoever, and listen to how the psalmist describes it poetically. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Notice the idea of a cloak and covering. In Genesis 1, he said, let there be light, and light came to be. Straightforward statement. It's not poetic at all. This is poetry. Stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He divided the waters from the waters, is what Genesis 1 says. No imagery, no beams, no house, no chariots of clouds, no walking on the wings of the wind, no making the winds his messengers and flaming fire his ministers. And we go on further in Psalm 104. He established the earth upon its foundations so it will not totter forever and ever. There's no such statement made in Genesis 1. You covered it with a deep as with a garment. There we go to another metaphor and imagery of a garment and a cloak. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The personification of the elements here. That's poetry. That is not in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has absolutely no characteristic of poetry at all except one. Repetition. And repetition is not just the mark of poetry. We'll find out what it's a mark of here in a second. You see, poetry provides no automatic confirmation of a lack of historical veracity. We have to remember that too. If poetry cannot convey historical veracity, then what do we do with Exodus 15 following Exodus 14? Exodus 14, the historical account, the narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 15, the poetic song sung about the crossing of the Red Sea. So we're going to look at Exodus 15 and say it's not historical, that event did not occur, and it did not occur the way it's described. Not unless you also deny the narrative in the previous chapter. And another example, Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah, when you have the defeat of Sisera at the hands of Deborah and Barak. That's history too. And it fits the history of the account that precedes it. And we could go to Psalm 78 and Psalms 105 and 106 where they have the history of Israel. Do we then claim that the history of Israel provided there is false, cannot be depended upon, cannot be taken as historically accurate because it's merely because it's in poetry? No way. And what about in secular literature and poetry? How many of you have read The Charge of the Light Brigade in the Crimean War? Because it's in poem, does that mean that the poem is not dependable for revealing the history? The poet studied the history and repeated the history in great detail in his poem. It's accurate. Just because something is poetry doesn't mean that it can't be believed as historical truth. And even the chronology can be accepted. You say, oh, but wait a minute. In Psalm 106, you have the plagues on Egypt in a different order. Yes, but the psalmist explains why, too. Because he has a focused emphasis he's making. And it does not deny the historicity of the narrative text in the book of Exodus. So, first of all, to say that poetry, if Genesis 1 is poetry, proves that we cannot use Genesis 1 for a chronology of creation or for an historical report or account of creation, or that it cannot be considered to be detailed and accurate, is a falsehood if you argue it purely on the basis that it's poetry. Even if you were to be able to prove it's poetry, which it is not. It does not have any of the characteristics of poetry. Even if it did, it would not prove anything. Peter Enns even agrees to this. Peter Enns says, narrative is not an automatic indication of historical veracity either in the Bible or any other literature, ancient or modern. He's talking about narrative. So you see, the argument cuts both ways. Genre does not determine the historicity and accuracy of Genesis 1, whether you take it as narrative or poetry. Look at the non-biblical literature. Narrative in fiction. What does that do? Basically, I think it makes genre a non-argument. It's a red herring in the discussion. Because it doesn't matter what genre it is, whether it's taken as history or not. Narrative does not prove it's historical, and poetry does not prove it's non-historical. Granted, if something is narrative, it is more likely, perhaps, to be historical, but it is not an ultimate proof. The argument really comes elsewhere. Part of the argument, I think, is the idea of the chronological sequence that we find in Genesis chapter 1. You have 7 days numerically defined. You have one day defined as an evening and a morning. And after that, you have a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, a sixth day, and then you have a seventh day. Exodus chapter 20 makes certain that we understand those are literal days, and that the Sabbath is all dependent upon that. And as God worked for those 6 days, and then he ceased his work for the seventh day, so also man is to work 6 days and to cease his work on a seventh day. We see the use of those verbs, those sequential verb forms throughout the text that demonstrate that you have this occur, then this occur. That is a chronological and logical order as it progresses. There are also formulaic repetitions. Now we'll come to the concept of repetition. There's repetition in the structure of the record of each day. For example, it begins with God speaking, God said. Then there is the content of his speech. And then there is the result of what occurred as the result of his speech. What happened? What deed was performed? You have his work then described. And then you have usually a naming of something. He named the light day, he named the darkness night, etc. And then you have God's view of it. Is it good or not good? And then you have the statement of the day. It came to be evening, and it came to be morning, and you have the day summarized. And as you're looking at that, that is a pattern. That is repetition. That is what has caused some to argue for poetry, because it's such a consistent pattern for each day. The third day has two of those cycles, and the sixth day has three of those cycles, demonstrating the speciality of both the specialness of each of those 2 days. And you have the pattern of a genealogy, actually, here. Because if you go to Genesis 2:4 and read that this is the historical record of the heavens and the earth. And then you go to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. What do you have in the genealogy, for example, in chapter 5, verse 1? You have repetition. You have structure. You have the same structure that you have here in Genesis 1. Very specific details. So if the structure of the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 is so patterned, and Genesis 1 is equally patterned, then if we reject the historicity and accuracy of the record in Genesis 1, we have to reject the historicity and accuracy of Genesis 5. If having a pattern makes it unusable for history or for accurate detail, you see? And I would propose to you that Genesis 2:4 is the final word on it, because it basically is saying that this is the record, the generations, this is the account, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And in doing so, it says that that first chapter should be considered a genealogy, the same as chapter 5 is a genealogy. And that is historical, and it is chronological. We don't take Genesis 5 and say, well, wait a minute now, there's an overlap here. The first generation, second generation, third generation, and the fourth generation is the same as the first, and the fifth is the same as the second, and the sixth is the same as the third. You don't do that. When we have the same words and the same phraseology of one day, first day, second day, third day, fourth day in Numbers chapter 7, we don't go back there and say, well, wait a minute, Israel really didn't dedicate these things, the tabernacle, on 12 separate days consecutively. First of all, we're going to just say that those days are not literal days, so therefore it's a period of time. It might have been a week or a month that each tribe had to celebrate the tabernacle. And not only that, they didn't all do it in 12 consecutive periods of time, regards to the periods of time, but we're going to have them overlap because after all, they're arranged, the 12 tribes are arranged around the tabernacle in four separate groups, with key tribes being the head of each of the four groups. And so we'll just group these so-called days into four groups of days, and those tribes that are on the east of the tabernacle have one day, the tribes on the west of the tabernacle have a second day, et cetera, et cetera, and we'll do away with the chronology and the reality and the literality of the days in number 7. If you found a commentary that did that, you'd say, that's not a commentary worth my reading. And yet we abide by that same type of treatment given to Genesis chapter 1. We allow it to happen. And if language means anything, and when we talk about evening and morning and defined in context as evening being darkness and as day being light, you have a cycle of darkness and light, the same cycle that the Jewish community continues to use throughout the remainder of Scripture to define their day. Their day begins at 6 p.m. in the evening and ends at 6 p.m. the following evening. The first part of their day is night, and the second part of their day is light. Yes, the word day can be used in different ways. The word day can be used metaphorically of 1,000 years or more. Day can be used of just a characteristic of a period of time, a short period of time or a long period of time. But when you have it defined the way it is in Genesis 1, there is no other place in Scripture where we would make day mean anything less than a literal day except there. And why do we do it there? It's because we come to the text with a preconception, a presupposition that demands that we require Scripture to fit our preconceptions rather than making our preconceptions fit Scripture. We talked about that the other day with a quote that I gave you from John Walton. So as we're looking at that, that's where we're headed here in looking at it. Let's not misunderstand Genesis 1. First of all, let's not misunderstand the supernatural character of Genesis 1. This could not be known except by God giving direct revelation to the writer. Or, prior to that, to give direct revelation to Adam, who would pass it on to others. Were there prophets that early in Israel's history? Yes. We're told that Abel is the first prophet to be slain. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 to 52. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. He did. Abel is the first prophet to be slain. What's the biblical definition of a prophet? Someone who has received revelation directly from God. Now we know how Abel knew to bring a sacrifice. There's no biblical record of God giving instruction about sacrifice. There's no record of it in Genesis chapter 1. But it's obvious that he had told, you know, the Jewish view is Abel just innately understood that he wanted to give thanks to God in some way. And so he just, out of his imagination, came up with a way to give thanks to God, so he offered a sacrifice. So sacrifice is born out of the imagination of man. Well, if we read on through chapter 4, it doesn't appear that that's exactly what God had in mind about it all. And why does he judge Cain then? If this is purely the imagination of man. What was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? I mean, after all, in Levitical law, sacrifice of the first fruits is allowed. In fact, it's demanded. So what's the difference between the two and why? How would they know? The only possible way is that God revealed it, and Jesus himself said Abel is the first prophet to be killed, so he had direct discourse with God, received revelation from God. What was it about? Well, that has to be one of the things right there. And perhaps another was about creation, how it took place, since there's no human eyewitness. And since he's the first prophet killed, then Adam is probably the first prophet. After all, when he walked in the Garden of Eden, God spoke with him. So he had revelation directly from God. Right? It's even recorded, the command that God gave him about not eating in the garden. So the first prophet is Adam, the second prophet is Abel, and Abel is the first prophet to be killed. So God reveals himself. So we have to realize that Genesis chapter 1 is not something that can be explained naturally of a human being just naturally trying to explain out of his own imagination and his own wisdom, his own mental prowess and power, what it might have been like for the earth to be created. This is the record of God. This is his record. This is his deed. This is his revelation. It is supernatural. You cannot explain the record by natural processes, and you cannot explain the deed of creation by natural processes. When you start limiting God to using natural processes, we make the natural processes greater than God. And indeed, we run the risk of dualism and making matter or material or something else coexistent and co-eternal with God. So first of all, we have to admit to the supernaturalness of this record. And then we need to realize the reality of it. You know, there are six different times in Genesis chapter 1 that a certain phraseology occurs. It first occurs in verse 7. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Six times. It was so. The meaning of the Hebrew is, and it happened just that way. How do I know that? Besides the Hebrew, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 12, where the exact phrase occurs in the Hebrew. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 12, it says this, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, quote, 'Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.'" End of quote. What does it say next? "And so it was." What does that mean? It means it happened exactly as God said. That's what is being said here. This is what happened. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it happened just that way. That's emphasized six different times. That does not leave us the option of saying, no, it didn't happen that way. Again, does language mean anything? And I could give you more examples of that. Amos chapter 5, Judges chapter 6. We can go to other places where you see the exact same phrase used in exact same way. God says this, and it happens just exactly as he said. And that's what the writer here is saying. This is the part where you have a polemic, where you have people in Israel, when Moses writes this up and it's presented to the people of Israel, you probably have some Israelites as unbelievers who say, oh, that can't be. That can't be. God can't do that. First of all, it's unscientific. It's not observable. It doesn't fit the laws of nature we see. And those pagan records we have from Babylon and Sumeria and Egypt that talk about creation, none of them agree. And after all, those we know are figurative, so certainly this is too. Well, what makes the difference between these records? It's exactly that phrase occurring six different times where Moses, by the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, is saying to the people, it doesn't matter what you think and what basis, it happened exactly this way. When I was young, there was a TV program called You Were There. John, you remember it? No? How about you, Roy? You remember? He doesn't say it very emphatically. No one wants to admit their age, right? And what they did is they would take an event in history, and the television crew would recreate that historical event in such a way that you, the viewer, actually felt that you were there. Russell, do you remember that? You don't. You were in Germany. Boy, I'll tell you, I'm not that old, okay? But that was one of those exciting programs I loved watching because you felt like you were part of history. Because you got to see the events recreated for you. You were there. That's basically what this does. It says to you as you read it, you weren't there, but you're reading it as though you were there. Because this is exactly the way it happened. It's like Walter Cronkite closing his news broadcast and saying, and that's the way it was, and gave the date. June 19th, 1953, right? This is emphatic. How can we deny this? It is putting the stamp of approval on the details, on the order, on the time, on the deeds that are given to us here. It happened just exactly this way. Why and how can it be said? Because God is the originator of this record. He is the author of it. He is the giver of it, and he is the eyewitness of what he did. He has the authority to say, and ladies and gentlemen, it happened just this way. Don't try to change it. That means we have here a historical testimony from God himself about what occurred. It means that we can trust the chronological data. One of the emphases of this text from the very start is on time. It begins with Bereshit in the Hebrew, in the beginning. That's a time word. Same thing said in John chapter 1. It's a time word. The focus is on time, and it moves on through that time by establishing days. And at the end, it concludes it by summarizing the days and talking about the time. Time, chronology, is a very key part of this. And we see that also, remember, yesterday in looking at the structure of Scripture as a whole. We see that there is a chronological progression of history from creation forward, and then you go backwards in that progression till we get to the new heavens and new earth. And that is chronological data. That is chronological in a pattern of biblical history. And it fits. And that's why I come again to the six literal days of creation. And the framework hypothesis says, well, we have 3 days of one kind and 3 days of the other, and if we parallel them, we come up with those that are three acts of forming and those that are three acts of filling. I don't deny that. I think that's exactly what's here. But does that mean the chronology of the days is changed and that day one is the same chronology as day four, happening at the same time or parallel? Does it mean that really the order was day 1, day 4, day 2, day 5, day 3, day 6? No. It's a patterning to demonstrate to us the literality of the statement made in Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and empty. You don't take that as a Hendiadys saying, well, it's just an unformed void, or it as an empty formlessness, and try to combine the two together as one concept, which some try to do. No, they're intentionally two separate concepts, and they are chronologically and logically subsequent. You first make the form before you fill it. You can't have land animals until you have land. You can't have sea animals until you have sea. You have to have all the elements there. And so God does it exactly as he describes it. His created earth is not yet formed and is not yet filled. You don't fill it before you form it. That would be crazy. It'd be unsuccessful. You'd end up with man and animals in the sea with no land to stand on or live on. You'd also end up with animals and man without vegetation to feed upon. The order that is given here in the 6 days is a logical, rational, legitimate order. And it begins by first forming and then filling. And as the forming has its order, so the filling has its order. And it's all designed perfectly together by God to provide the perfect environment for those living forms. And in day 1, you have light from darkness. Day 2, upper from lower waters. Day 3, the lower waters from the dry land. And then the filling, you have light givers. Just because you have the same topics being talked about doesn't mean they occurred at the same time. Try doing that in other passages of Scripture where you have such similarities, and try to then make them to be at the same time chronologically rather than in a sequence of some sort. Fish and birds, land animals and man. All it says is God is a God of order. His order is logical, and he provides before he fills. That's all it is. That pattern is a pattern that's a legitimate diagram and pattern to look at. But it has nothing to do with chronology. When we look at this, we have to keep in mind that when we read Genesis 1, we have precedents being set here in how, in who God is and how he works. Remember, let's go back again. This text is primarily a theological text. This text is primarily about God. What do we learn about God from this text? Well, I just said, one, he's a God of order. He's a God who cares. He's a God who provides. He's a God who acts reasonably, rationally, logically. He's a God who has a design and a purpose. He has a God who can speak things into existence. And when he speaks things into existence, they appear as fully mature and capable of functioning immediately. They don't have to wait. They don't have to evolve. They are ready. They are identifiable, and they can function. That's the kind of God we have. It tells us about God. It also gives us some precedents of how he works. He never leads where he cannot provide. He never places any living creature into an environment where they cannot live on what he has provided. He's a God who pays attention to details. He's a God who can perform creation immediately. He's not bound by natural laws. He's not bound by some theory of evolution. He's not bound by what men think, whether it's the pagan society of Sumeria or Egypt or Babylon or even the pagans in Israel. And when he says that he does something a certain way, we can count on that being the truth. And when that comes down to it then, we must include ourselves in that and say that God is true and every man a liar. How are we liars? How am I a liar? Anytime I say anything different than what God has said, that makes me a liar. Right? Isn't that why we have to do like the noble Bereans, who when they listened to the Apostle Paul, and I'm no apostle, they checked to see whether or not the things he said were true. They went to the Scriptures to find out. Why? Because God is a God of his word. God is a God of truth. God is trustworthy. When he says it happened just this way, that's exactly what we can depend on. No matter what we may think, no matter what issues or problems we have in trying to reason it through in our finite minds and our human difficulties, we'll always have questions. I have tons of questions. Some of the same as what you asked me even today. But I have to set aside those questions, say those questions and my inability to find the answer is due to my finiteness, due to my ignorance, not due to God's ignorance or God misleading me or deceiving me by what he's written. That's why I'm so very slow to make any emendation of the biblical text, especially the Hebrew text, because of the fact that who am I to change the text on the basis of my ignorance? Just because I don't understand it, then I've got to change it to a wording that I can understand? That's ridiculous. That's what we talked about on authority on the first day. Remember the three types of spiritual authority? God and his inerrant revelation, or it's man, or the church and her infallible popes, in which I include myself, in which I include professors and pastors, or authority rests upon man and his own self-styled sovereignty. And so we approach the word and we say, look, I don't care what the word says. It says this, but I'm not going to accept it that way because this man says this, science says this, my observation says this, my thinking says this, therefore I'm going to make my thinking and man's thought and the discoveries of science to rule over the Word of God. See, those are two different worldviews, two different approaches. One says, I must understand, I must have an answer to every question, I must be able to look at this rationally and logically. If I cannot believe it, I cannot accept it. We're then limiting the text on the basis of my ignorance as an individual human being. Beware of that. Beware of that. And we're all guilty of it. I'm including myself. We can all be guilty of that, and we are all oftentimes guilty of that. And we need to instead approach it and allow the text to be authoritative. And remember, this is exactly the way it occurred. God said so. Remember, we often say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Oh, no, 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 that's wrong. God said it, that settles it, whether or not I believe it. Right? Okay. It's not conditioned on whether we believe it. God is true. And when we look at this then, we have a faith in the unity of the Scripture's testimony in the Old and New Testaments. No matter whether it's narrative or poetry, it's true. It's true. We can accept that, we can believe it, we can live with it. Now, I don't want you to go away with the wrong idea. I'm being pretty emphatic here, right? I've been emphatic all the way along since the first lecture. That does not mean, as I said, that I don't have any questions of my own. That does not mean that I'd still like to have a better understanding of how things would work together. It does not mean I'd like to be able to find some way of solving the problem, okay, life forms. How many of them is the death, the type of death that would fit what we're talking about as resulting from Adam? As someone asked during the break, what if Adam steps on an ant and the ant dies? Can that ant not die before the fall? What about plants? He gave them the fruit of the tree to eat. The tree is a living organism. How do you know it's living? Because it has cells that multiply and divide. That's why we ought to be anti-abortion, because the very fetus, as soon as you have conception, is a living organism with living cells dividing and multiplying. And James says there cannot be any life like that without a soul or spirit. So that tree is a living thing. That grass is living. So how do we explain that, yeah, okay, I'll accept the fact that God didn't have carnivores until after the fall, but those carnivores had to eat something. What did they eat? And there were at least day 5, the carnivores, day 6, man created, day 7, the day of rest, and then the 8th day or immediately following, you probably very quickly have the fall, right? It has to be soon. Otherwise, Adam and Eve were disobedient before they were disobedient, because God said, be fruitful and multiply, right? That would be their first disobedience if it was 2 months later and they finally ate of the tree. Well, how come there isn't conception? How come there, you know, all those things? You run into those problems. So it was fairly immediate. But what did the animals then do for food in those 3 days? 5th day, 6th day, and 7th day, and part of an 8th day at least. At least. Did God intend them to fast during that entire time and not eat? Right? Or are we going to find some definition of life that excludes trees from being living things or grass from being living? And as I said, I've searched for an answer to that and haven't yet found one, and it's probably due to my own ignorance, for one thing. And it could be because God didn't choose to give us all the details. And so it behooves us not to be super dogmatic and be open and to realize we have some honest questions to deal with. And that in some of these, we probably never be able to provide a full answer until we get to heaven. But meanwhile, we're left with a text that we've got to believe is essentially accurate. And when we look at that in that fashion, I think that we end up having to reject an old earth view, millions and billions of years. I think it becomes more and more remote to me that any view other than a young earth, whether it's 6,000 years, 10,000 years, or 25,000 years, to go beyond that just seems to be so self-contradictory in so many things that I personally cannot accept it. And I have to admit to you that there's a journey involved in my own case in this, all right? I didn't reach this position automatically or immediately. When I became a believer, I was a professed agnostic or atheist. And I can remember being in debates in which I made Christians weep. I can remember a girl in 8th grade, we had a debate, and she went out of there crying. She was a believer, and I attacked her faith. I was not a friend of the truth or a friend of God at all. I was a pagan and I was unsaved. I was a sinner. And when I came to Christ, I didn't immediately start adopting special creation, immediate creation, young earth, or anything else. I was interested in science. I had I was a lab assistant in my biology lab. I applied for grants to do wildlife research and biological research and zoological research. I eventually got a grant my senior year to go to Colorado State University and do research in the area of science. I was determined to become a scientist. I wanted to become a scientist. I was thoroughly engrossed with it. I was firmly convinced in Darwinian biological evolution, even as a believer. It wasn't until one day I picked up a collection of essays on geology that my faith in science was absolutely shattered. And I found the reference to it the other day. I'd been looking for it for a long, long time, and I finally found it. And I want to go to a library and try to get that book and look at it again. But basically, what this geology book did was to try to demonstrate the age of the earth by the use of potassium argon dating and other methods as well. And as it did this, the scientist admitted that he threw out 90 to 95% of all evidence and results he gathered. Why? Because it did not fit his preconceived mold. I was taught that in science, you have to account for all the evidence, that you cannot allow your preconceptions to govern how you interpret the evidence. To me, that was a man who was saying, in essence, the scientific method you were taught is not what I will follow. I will not follow it. And he falsified it. And it so happened it was about lava flows on the island of Hawaii. And I learned not long after that from Dr. Whitcomb himself that they had historical records of eyewitnesses who could account for the exact dates when those lava flows entered the Pacific Ocean. They were not millions of years old, as that geologist proclaimed. They were only 200 years old. And yet here you have a scientific textbook of essays about the age of the Earth where they received data that said it was 200 years old, and they threw it out. They threw out anything that did not meet their preconceived notion of millions of years. That hurt me deeply. I had been a defender. I had been a champion of the science method. From that day, I returned to Genesis and started reading it with different eyes. Because I learned that evidence has to be interpreted, and the interpreter can be colored by his worldview and by his preconceptions and his presuppositions. I learned not to trust the secular scientist. And I've not had that faith restored. And I will say this too. I also argue that Christians ought to become scientists. I argue that young people ought to be challenged to enter the realm of science and to stay objective and follow the pure methodology and neither allow their presuppositions regarding evolution or creation to affect them, but to try to be honest and have integrity through the entirety of it. Because I believe if scientists are honest and have great integrity and obtain the objectivity, eventually they will reach the truth. But too many have already sold themselves out to a presupposition and to an anti-God, anti-supernatural, naturalistic framework of worldview that doesn't allow them to interpret objectively. And it doesn't mean they can't, because I think if they really wanted to, they could. And I look at a book like the one by Michael Behe on Darwin's Black Box, who demonstrates so clearly. He says very clearly, he's an unbelieving, unsaved, microbiologist, and he says no evidence, no proof has been given yet for the truth of the theory of biological evolution. And he himself presents some very strong arguments about the even possibility of having biological evolution. A man like that I can talk to very plainly and clearly. I think he's on the right track. Has he reached the truth yet? No, but I think he's being more honest on it, and I honor him for that. So as I speak about these things and I speak with fervor, please try to keep things in balance too, all right? When I say that someone has an old earth view, that doesn't mean I'm saying they're unsaved. I've had old earthers in the Grand Canyon on trips, and I mentioned this the other day, where we had great communion together because we both believed in Jesus Christ, his deity, his atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead, literal resurrection from the dead. They were fellow believers. They're brothers in Christ. We had a disagreement on their interpretation of Genesis 1 and following, but we were brothers in Christ. And our dialogue continues. I had one old earther pastor from England tell me, you can come to my church anytime and you can teach them all you want about your young earth view, because I know that you're a believer, number one, and number two, you're doing it on the basis of scripture as you read it. And he says, I may disagree, but he says, I'll even let you in my church and let you tell them. That's the way it ought to be. We ought to have that type of Irenic approach. And yes, we will have disagreements. And yes, both of us, from time to time, will make strong arguments that may appear like we're denigrating the character or thinking of another. But don't take it so personally. All right? That's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us. Lord, every single one of us, no matter what view we hold in this room with regard to creation or evolution, every one of us must place ourselves under the authority of your word, and we depend upon Christ for our salvation from sin. And we ask that you'll help us to remember that above all else. And help that to modify, modulate, to give a tone to our discussions and interaction that results in a kindred spirit in a search for truth. Understanding that we are ignorant because we have so little knowledge, that we are not you. We cannot save ourselves. And there are many things that perhaps you've never designed for us to know about until we get to heaven. And Lord, we just want to trust you and let you be sovereign over our lives. We thank you for your word. Help us to read it rightly. And Lord, no matter who we are or what side we're on, if we need change, Lord, help us to change with grace, with humility, in the way we ought, in a way that preserves the glory we need to give to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.